It's always so fantastic to see so many going out. In our teaching from God's Word this morning, we'll be looking at Genesis 50, where Joseph displays amazing faith. And in our first Bible reading today in Exodus 13, God begins to bring about what Joseph trusted him to do nearly 400 years before. He was so certain that God would keep his promise that he made his family swear to carry his bones to Egypt. Joseph trusted that this would happen because the Lord would certainly come to their aid. And in Exodus 13, listen for this same idea in the repeated phrase, "For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with a strong hand." I'm going to invite Lois to come and read this passage for us this morning. And as Lois comes, if you're willing and able, please stand as we read together.
So that's Exodus chapter 13, verses 3 to 22. Exodus chapter 13, verses 3 to 22. And in the Red Pew Bibles, that's on page 57. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day when you came out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery, for the Lord brought you out of here by the strength of his hand. Nothing leavened may be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers that he would give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you must carry out this ceremony in this month. For 7 days you must eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there is to be a festival to the Lord. Unleavened bread is to be eaten for those 7 days. Nothing leavened may be found among you, and no yeast may be found among you in all your territory. On that day, explain to your son, 'This is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' Let it serve as a sign for you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, so that the Lord's instructions may be in your mouth. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with a strong hand. Keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you out into the land of Canaanites, as you swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, you are to present to the Lord every firstborn male of the womb. All firstborn offspring of the livestock you own that are males will be the Lord's. You must redeem every firstborn of a donkey with a flock animal. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. However, you must redeem every firstborn among your sons. In the future, when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'By the strength of his hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of humans and the firstborn of livestock. That is why I sacrifice to the Lord all the firstborn of the womb that are males, but I redeem all the firstborn of my sons. So let it be a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead, for the Lord brought us out of Egypt by the strength of his hand.' When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them along the road to the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearby. For God said, 'The people will change their minds and return to Egypt if they face war.' So he led the people around towards the Red Sea along the road of the wilderness. And the Israelites left the land of Egypt in battle formation. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the Israelites swear a solemn oath, saying, 'God will certainly come to your aid. Then you must take my bones with you from this place.' They set out from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to lead them on their way during the day, and in a pillar of fire to give them light at night, so that they could travel day or night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night never left its place in front of the people." Amen.
It's always good to hear the word of the Lord read together, and we'll be coming back to that later in our message this morning, so keep your finger there. It's been a really good journey for me going through Genesis, and it's a little bit of a sadness in my heart that today is the last day in Genesis, and some of you are thinking, finally, but hopefully, like you, you've been refreshed by week after week looking at the providence of God. What does that mean for God to have sovereignty in our daily lives? Well, today we'll be back in Genesis 50, so if you have a Bible, open up to Genesis 50. In that red pew Bible, you'll find it on page 46. And again, we offer this every week. If you do not have an English Bible at home, please take that home as our gift to you. We want you to have God's very words in your hands. Today we're going to be looking at the last verses of this chapter, verses 22 through 26. And this is the end of this wonderful book. But we're going to see, as the sermon is titled, that God will certainly come to your aid. So finishing up our series on providence, isn't the last time we're going to find providence in the Bible, but providence we might describe as God's sovereignty in action. Now, sovereignty is that biblical truth that God is in control of everything. There's not one detail, not one square centimeter of the universe over which God does not rule. Providence is how God designs and manages all those details for his glory and for the good of his children. Now, we cling to the truth that God is all powerful, that God is all wise, and he is all good, which means we can trust him however he chooses to act in our life. However he chooses to unfold his plan in history, we can trust our God. It reminds us also that evil, tribulation, difficulties cannot thwart, stop, delay, or deter God from his plans. In the end, all these things only serve God's plans for his glory and again for our good. I want you to pause for a moment and think about your biblical hero. Which man or woman have you looked to throughout your life and thought, I would love to emulate their faith? And stop for a moment and think about what would be that person's crowning moment of faith. The highlight of their trust in God. When was it? Maybe you're thinking of Moses at the Red Sea. Or you're thinking of Hannah praying for a son and God giving her Samuel. Maybe David with his 5 smooth stones facing the giant blasphemer Goliath. Gideon, his 300 men, their torches and trumpets. Maybe that 80-year-old Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. But what about Joseph? What would be his crowning moment of faith? Maybe you think about 17 years old, he's sold as a slave by his brothers, and yet he keeps trusting the Lord. Maybe you would say, no, it's when Joseph resisted the oncoming invitations of his boss's wife. You might say, no, it was when he repeatedly told Pharaoh that only God can interpret dreams. Some people might say, no, it was when Joseph named his 2 sons who were Egyptian born by Hebrew names so that it would be declared God is faithful through them. Some people say, no, it's the end. It's when Joseph forgives his brothers and testifies to God's power in sustaining them through his providence. I'm oftentimes surprised about what the Bible chooses for moments like this. We are meant to celebrate these moments, certainly, but of all the moments the Bible could have mentioned for Joseph, Hebrews chapter 11 picks one that's rather unexpected. In verse 22 of Hebrews 11, it says, to highlight Joseph's faith, by faith, Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. That was unexpected. That's the high mark of his faith. Of all the ways that he demonstrated confidence in God, the Bible says, look to that one as a demonstration of a man who's living by faith. But why? Why was that selected? Well, this final scene in Genesis that we'll look at, that Hebrews points to, it demonstrates how we are to live by faith. Even in a world that's full of sin and evil and difficulties. Now, the Bible teaches that living by faith isn't optional. It is essential. Hebrews 11, again, when it talks about faith in verse 6, it says that without faith, it is impossible, impossible to please God. We must live by faith if we will please our God. Now, Joseph and his family, when we leave them here at the end of Genesis, they're still waiting for God to visit them. I think a lot of us can identify with that, can't we? We're still waiting for that final visitation when Jesus will come back and make all the wrongs right. And so when we look to this text, we can identify and we can put ourselves into it in a way that's going to help us, like them, wait in faith and trust in God's daily providence until he comes back. Now, for our second Bible reading today, I want to invite you again to stand with me. We'll be reading Genesis 50, verses 22 through 26. And remember, this is Holy Scripture. Genesis 50, verse 22. Joseph and his father's family remained in Egypt. Joseph lived 110 years. He saw Ephraim's sons to the third generation. The sons of Manasseh's son, Machir, were recognized by Joseph. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will certainly come to your aid and bring you up from this land to the land he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So Joseph made the sons of Israel take an oath. "When God comes to your aid, you are to carry my bones up from here." Joseph died at the age of 110. They embalmed him and placed him in a coffin in Egypt. The rules of the Lord are better and more desirable than fine gold. They're more delightful to our souls than honey. So welcome it today. And please have a seat. Here's today's big idea. Genesis 50, verses 22 through 26 presents three demonstrations of faith. Three demonstrations of faith so that your faith will be fortified, even today. So this first demonstration is in verses 22 and 23. It's a relishing a life of faith, enjoying, delighting in a life of faith. Second demonstration is responding to a life of faith, verses 24 and 25. And lastly, that last verse of Genesis is a reinforcing a life of faith in verse 26. So let's dive in here. Let's look at this first demonstration of faith, that relishing. So verse 22 is an important summary of what happened after their father died. Jacob has been put to rest. Now you remember verses 15 through 18, right after that funeral, the brothers, they were fearful and they respond in fear and contrive a plan to make sure that Joseph doesn't unleash a plan they're expecting. He's been brewing up for the last 17 years. But the family is reunited, and in verses 19 and 20, Joseph blows out of the water any reason they have to fear. And he points back to this faith-fueling truth that God is gloriously providential over every detail. Now, his faith has been fortified through every trial that he's gone through. He's seen providence come in again and again. And I think Joseph would say that he would value those moments than a life of ease and comfort. So verse 21 captures the ongoing work that Joseph did to help his brothers believe and rest in God's providence. It says that he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And then verse 22 covers 60 years of their life together in Egypt. 60 years. Joseph and his father's family remained in Egypt. And that will take us up to the moment of Joseph's death. Now, when it says that they remained in Egypt, it means a whole lot more than that's the address which their post came to. What it points to is 60 years of honorable living. This idea of remaining or abiding or dwelling in the land is used when a king ascends the throne and sits down and begins his righteous and just rule. It's 60 years that Joseph was comforting them and speaking kindly to them. And by dwelling together, it means they were in one another's homes, perhaps birthdays, celebrations, family celebrations together. They were not strangers. They were living together, remaining in Egypt as a unified covenant family should be. And it would be a testimony to those around them of what God can do. Now, by saying this first verse here, it also indicates that Joseph took care of his family like a father is caring for his children. And it's interesting that a more literal translation of verse 22 will render it this way. Well, it says here in the CSB that Joseph and his father's family remained in Egypt. And what it's getting at is that they are there, but the text actually reads this. Joseph remained in Egypt. And there's a pause there in the Hebrew. Think about that. Joseph, his name comes first. And then it says, he and his father's house also. Why would we put Joseph first? Why would they front it with that idea, Joseph alone? Well, it's to highlight that he is the one under whose protection they are living. Joseph is not just any old person. He's the hero of Egypt. He's the one that saved the Egyptians and all the people around. He holds the highest place of honor, second only to Pharaoh himself. And so he brings a protection and an honor to the family. But it also emphasizes that Jacob had appointed Joseph as the leader of the family. Remember, one of the questions being asked since chapter 37 is, who will be the heir? Who will be the one to take the family name into the future? And a surprise happens. It's split among two people. Joseph is the current leader of the family, but that seed would be passed on through Judah. And of Judah's line will come a king. And a king they never imagined in that day, a king of kings, the Lord of lords, Jesus Christ himself. By putting Joseph first, it's reminding us that God's favor works through practical means. And in this situation, it's through their brother, who they tried to kill, and then they decide to sell instead. Through him, they are saved and kept safe. It's the ongoing fruit of God's providence, and it's something they are meant to enjoy. Oh, Christian, how many of us are more like the world and tempted to complain or to bemoan our circumstances instead of rejoicing in the blessings of God that abound in our life? That old song is so good to remember. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And you will shine like the stars in the heavens in this land. It says that this son who lived with the family remained together with them. He lived 110 years. That's a long time. When I lived in Colorado, we had a mother and daughter across the street from us. The mother was 105 years old, and she would still take walks in the morning around our cul-de-sac. When we had conversations with her, she would tell us all sorts of tales and fun memories. She eventually passed away around 105, 106, but 110 is unusual, even in our culture with our medicine and technology. Why mention this, though? In particular, it was significant to the Egyptians. All the literature that we have is 110 years was considered the ideal age and meant that the gods were showing favor to that individual. They would understand it as there was divine favor upon Joseph. Now, the Hebrew family wouldn't look at it that way. They would just simply think, God is being kind to our brother. And he's keeping him not just alive, but functioning well until these latter years. They are seeing in Joseph's age, God's covenant blessing that was given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob is still with them. It's being lived out in their midst. It would signify that God's favor was not just upon Joseph, but through Joseph to them. And they would relish that time together. I can only imagine what kind of a birthday celebration they would have had on that 110th day. Well, there's another important indication of the blessings that were coming in the 60 years that they had together since Jacob died. Verse 23 gives us a few details that to the Hebrews would have jumped off the page and said, look at what God's doing. I wonder if you caught it. Let's look at verse 23. He, Joseph, saw Ephraim's sons to the third generation. This is the first indication of a blessing. By saying to the third generation, it emphasizes on how many generations Joseph saw. Now, the wording here could mean great-grandchildren, or it might also mean great-great-grandchildren. Now, for many of us in our culture, to see grandchildren is a highlight. But to see great-grandchildren, that's rare indeed. I remember my great-grandmother, she was a delightful woman and passed away when I was about 7 or 8 years old. I had a brief time with her, but not many people lived to see that generation after generation. So to point out that he saw Ephraim's sons in the third generation is saying, God's blessing is upon this family, and Joseph is standing in for each generation to say, I have to tell you what God did. You have to know what happened as I am not now was what it was like before. I have to tell you what it was like. Now, by mentioning Ephraim first, it reminds us that Jacob's second-born son is given the preeminence. Do you remember that adoption ceremony, chapter 48? The father of Joseph switches his hand. He puts the right hand of supremacy on the younger son and says he will be given preeminence in the family. It was just God's graciousness to that son. It didn't mean that the other one was put out. It just meant God said, I'm going to do what you don't expect. I'm going to work in ways that will surprise you. So the emphasis falls on how many generations that Joseph saw, to the third generation. Then we see that there is a second son, the firstborn. He's also mentioned here, the second part of verse 23. The sons of Manasseh's son, Machir, were recognized by Joseph. Now, in Israel's history, within the tribe of Manasseh, the clan of Machir was preeminent. They were the most important of all the tribe of Manasseh, which is one of the greatest tribes of all of Israel. At different times, the name Machir stood in for the name of the tribe Manasseh. In fact, in Judges 5, there's that great battle against the Canaanites led by Barak, and Deborah's involved. And it's Machir who's honored above all the clans because of the great warriors that were essential in overthrowing the Canaanites. So here we have Joseph is connected to Machir. Machir's greatness comes from Joseph. It highlights the joy that Joseph had as a benefactor to the great honored son of Manasseh. But the name Machir makes an important literary connection that we might miss. The name Machir means one who is sold. 93 years before this time, Joseph was sold as a slave. Think about this. Manasseh names his son for one of the worst moments that happened to Joseph. What is that all about? It might be cruel unless we think about how Joseph has been transformed by God's grace. You see, Joseph had not held a grudge for 93 years since he had been sold as a slave. Joseph had the eyes of faith to look back on those events that happened and say, God was involved there, he was involved here, he was involved there. All of it tells about God's grace, but it began the moment I was sold as a slave. Surely Machir would have grown up hearing the tales about how terrified Joseph was dropped into the pit, not sure whether he'd be killed or eaten or sold or what would happen to him. He would have known what his name meant, that it meant God is providential over the things that look the worst. I wonder how many of you would name your children, your son or daughter, for the worst possible moment in your father's life. But when those moments are redeemed, we can then take them and it becomes a testimony to God's grace. And that name stands as a trophy to the power of God's providence in their life. It celebrates the triumph of good over evil. I hope that when you look at that name, it just starts getting you to think about what has God done in your life? What has God brought in that was hard? And I encourage you, Christian, by holding on to the hand of faith, look squarely at those most difficult moments, and perhaps they're going on right now. Look them in the face and trace God's hand of providence. Look for what he's doing, even through that difficulty. But it will take eyes of faith to trace that trail of blessing. I've heard many mature Christians say that they would never want to repeat the trials of the past, but they would never trade those trials for ease and comfort. Because it's in those times that we realize God really does work for the good. He really is superior to all the evil that's coming against us. It's in those times that our faith is proven genuine, that we are pressed into knowing God, that we understand his peace really does pass all understanding. Psalms 34 verse 18 reminds us it's a time to know God more intimately. It says that those who suffer, it's because God is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. God will transform all our trials into triumphs of his providence. If you're waiting, keep holding on. Keep trusting the Lord. He will come through. There's another demonstration of faith in this verse 23, to highlight how they're relishing that faith, relishing that good gift together. It says that the sons of Manasseh's son Machir were recognized by Joseph. Now, if you look at your footnotes in the CSB, it'll tell you more literally what this verse is saying. And it's kind of obscure the way it's worded here. So a literal translation would read this way. These sons were counted as Joseph's own, or they were literally born on his knee. This stands in for the adoption ceremony. The children would literally be brought onto the knees of the one who was adopting them as a way to mimic the birthing of that child, to say, that child came through me. I have now adopted that child. It's a strange ceremony to us. We have ceremonies today, judicial practices. Those in our church who have just adopted know this so well. But there are things that represent legally, and in this situation, it was being born on their knee. Strangely enough, after Jacob in chapter 48 said that the two sons of Joseph were his, it says in 48:12 that Joseph removed them from his knees. The ceremony was ending. Way back in chapter 30, verse 13, it talks about Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah. Her children were recognized to be born on Rachel's knees, meaning they were counted as her own. Joseph is adopting these children as his own. And why? Not merely to make them his heirs, but when he's doing this, he's keeping continuity with the coming generations. You see, Joseph knows this is as far as he's going to go. He knows this son of Machir, that's as far as he's going to see. He wants to make sure he reaches as far into the future as he can and imprints upon them the principle, you can trust God. Relish these times as a family. Remind each other of how we can live by faith in God's promises. Now, to those who live by faith, the most important thing that we can pass on to the next generation is not how many pounds are in your bank account. It's not how much property you own. It's not how many possessions they're going to divide up when you leave. The greatest family possession we can pass on is an active faith. A vibrant trust, of rejoicing in our God. I love how 3 John verse 4 says this. It's at the heart of every godly grandparent or parent. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Parents, do we communicate that to our children? Celebrate when they do well on an exam. Champion them when they do well in sports or other activities. But what we want to emphasize to them, the greatest thing that they can achieve to, that they can aspire to, is simply walk in the truth. As they go to university, as they step into their career, as they show up at a low-paying job day after day, remind them the greatest thing you can do to redeem those dull moments is to walk by faith, to stand in the truth. All the study plans, career choices, and job situations, no matter how high they are in society, are worthless if our children are not walking in the truth. Now, parents, grandparents, you cannot make your children walk in the truth. But we can model it for them. We can encourage them and remind them. I love that grandparents seem to have a special freedom that parents don't have, to get in the lives and the details of their grandchildren. They can meddle in ways that parents can't. They can talk directly to their grandchildren and ask them, are you walking with the Lord? Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of the Jesus Christ? They can ask them about how well it's going. And so grandparents, I encourage you, be strong. Be courageous. God is with you. Don't let any conversation end with your grandchildren until you've asked them, are you right with the Lord? Are you trusting in the Lord? Are you relishing our great God's grace in your life? Parents, build that bridge now. Do what you can, but even better than saying that is to live it out, isn't it? Even in the twilight of your life, you are still given strength and breath and heart is beating for one purpose. It's to show that you've not already obtained it, as the Apostle Paul said. You're not already perfect, but in Philippians 3, he said, you are pressing on to make it your own because Christ Jesus has made you his own. Parents and grandparents, live this in front of your grandchildren. And perhaps God will be pleased to pass on that faith to the next generation. Our life is going to be filled with trials. Jesus promised it would. But for those who have eyes to see, we will look at our situation like Joseph, differently. We'll see that God's incredible blessings are meant to be enjoyed publicly. And we'll do that today when we gather as a church family at the park. It might be hot, we'll be waving fans, but we'll be praising God for his blessings on our life. When we give testimony to God's work in our life, it fortifies the faith of others. When we sing songs that talk about God's goodness and his greatness, it strengthens our own faith, but also those who hear us that are around us. This is the first demonstration of a life of faith, that relishing. And let's turn now to the second demonstration. And watch as Joseph's response is now to those who have passed down faith to him. His fathers are going to fortify his faith by how they lived, and he's going to pass it on to his own family as well. When you get to Joseph's words here in verse 24, he may have said more than this. He probably had a lot more to say, but we're just given a few words. We're meant to focus in on these words and to milk them for what God has for us. These words are the culmination of what began back in chapter 12 of Genesis. Do you remember? There was a man, an idolater, out there in modern-day Iraq, and God chose him. His name was Abram, and he picked him out and he said, "Go to a land I will show you." And he went. Then in chapter 13, this same man went and he realized the fruition of that promise that God meant. And this faith was passed down from one generation to another until we get to chapter 37. And in chapter 37, you remember Joseph, he's trying to pass on something to his brothers. He had a dream from God. And it's telling about the future. And the brothers, instead of welcoming it and humbling themselves under God's message, they became angry and hostile. But now at the end of his life, it's like we're going back to that moment in chapter 37, 93 years before, and it's being redeemed. And he's saying, "I have something else to tell you about the future." And he begins with a formal declaration we've heard before, and it's words that mean, listen to this. It's important. He says, "I am about to die." This is what the patriarchs had said before that. They always had news to share after. Now, to a believer like Joseph, this declaration wasn't a sad moment. It was a moment of hope. Death for Joseph was a doorway to see the fulfillment of God's promises. And surely his hope was blazing hot as he continued, "But God will certainly come to your aid." Now, the Hebrew here is emphatic, and it comes out with the word certainly, or some might say surely. To them, it would sound like this. God will come to your aid. Indeed, God will come to your aid. It's a repetitive verb. It's like when you get an email, and it's typed in all caps. It just yells at you off the page. And that's what's happening here. With certainty, this is going to happen. Now, this phrase, "come to your aid," is one word in the Hebrew. It has the idea of to visit you in order to care for you, or to visit your enemies to judge them. It carries both meanings. So we can think about this. A shepherd lost a sheep. The shepherd goes to find the sheep, and he brings with him his rod to beat off the wolves and his staff to grab that sheep and bring it in close. The lamb will be protected and the wolves will be harmed if they try to get in the way. This is the kind of visitation in mind. It's saturated with concern. It's saturated with an immediate readiness to respond as is appropriate in the situation. And this word will come up again as a clue to us in Exodus 3, verse 16. God speaks to Moses through that burning bush, and he says, "I certainly visited you." Moses would have snapped right back to Joseph's words and thought, "This is the moment. This is that time we've been waiting for." Then in chapter 4, verse 31, Moses visits the elders of Israel, and he says to them that, and the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So when we hear this phrase, "come to your aid" or "visit you," that is how we are to respond. Bow our heads in worship. God is coming. He has an appointment with every single person. Are you ready? for when he comes. It's personal involvement. He's not going to give us off to a band of angels. He personally came at the time of the Exodus. But aren't we waiting that greater visitation? The one where the Lord Jesus will personally return, leading that host of angels from heaven. And for us who believe, this is that great rescue. But friend, if you are remaining in your unbelief, if you are refusing to obey the gospel, when the Lord Jesus comes, it's not going to be for your benefit. It's sobering to think what will happen on the day of visitation. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10 captures both the horror and the honor. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Friend, you can meet the Lord in the future and know him as judge. Or you can meet him today. You could come before him now and know him by his blessings. Will you repent today? Will you turn from your disobedience toward the Lord? Will you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins? Because if you do, God will visit you today, even now, and he'll cleanse you of all your unrighteousness and adopt you as a daughter or a son of the King with all the rights and benefits given to you. Act now if you have not yet turned to our Lord. He's personally ready to visit you. Why would you linger? Was coming to their aid would not happen in their lifetime. It would not happen in the lifetime of anyone who's listening to Joseph's voice. But he expected they would pass on this faith-fortifying words to their children. He's planting seeds and expecting them to water them into the future. Each successive generation would need to pass on that message that Joseph had told them. Verse 24 reveals the result of that visitation. It continues with, and when he comes, he'll come up, bring you up from this land to the land he swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, we have to realize Joseph was basing his hope on what he had heard from Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. We have no record in Genesis that the Lord spoke directly to Joseph, which is hopeful for us. We're in the same category as Joseph. We have not heard God give us divine revelation, but we have the word of God passed down to us. And like Joseph, we can trust this word. Nowhere in Genesis do we see this kind of faith lived out quite like we do now. Now think about this for a moment. Joseph really isn't that far removed from Abraham. Abraham, the father of faith, had Isaac. And Isaac was 75 years old when Abraham died. Now Joseph's father, Jacob, he was 15 years old when Abraham died. He would have spent 15 years with the father of faith. And his own father, Isaac, hearing about the time when the knife was raised and about to come down on Isaac. And then God said, stop. And there was a ram caught in the thickets. Jacob heard that story. He was so close to it. But Joseph grew up speaking to Isaac directly. For the 17 years of Joseph's life in Canaan, he would have been around Isaac. He would have heard the stories. And Isaac lived 8 years beyond when Joseph left for Egypt. But then he gets 17 years also with his father Jacob, who would tell him about the time God appeared to him in a dream and he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And then he got the last 17 years of Jacob's life together to hear these stories told over and over. Now, if we consider how important the covenant is to this family, we can be sure that they would not let much time go on before talking about that promise God made to this family. And it brings out the trustworthiness of God. And it would have been impressed upon Joseph and his brothers, and they would have been impressed upon the children that they had and their grandchildren. Joseph was certain that God was absolutely trustworthy. Even if Joseph faltered, even if his descendants struggled, they would never forfeit the promise because it was based on the faithfulness of God and not on their reliability. Isn't this a picture of the salvation that we've received? Christian, do you realize what this means? That when God puts his name on you, he's saying, I'm attaching my reputation to you so that when I said that you're mine, you cannot lose that. You will always be mine to the end. Oh, Christian, what assurance we have, not because we're strong in our faith, but because God is absolutely trustworthy. We cannot make God renege his promise. And ultimately, it's this. God's taking you into his family is based upon the perfect obedience and sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that will never fail. That is our hope. And faith unites us to this. And Christ's perfect record is then credited to our account. God would never reject his perfect son's work. And because of that, because it's on you, he will never reject you. Take heart, Christian. Now, of these blessings that God has given to his family that got passed down, the three big ones are land, seed, and blessing. And Joseph focuses their attention onto physical land. It was mentioned, it was promised to Abraham in chapter 12. In chapter 13, it's given specifically this way. God tells Abraham, arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. A physical land they could see and touch. God promised that to him. Now Joseph here in this last part of verse 24 twice mentions it. God will bring you up from this land to the land. It's important they know. There's a tangible expression of God's blessing waiting for them. They weren't going to remain in the best of the land of Egypt. Something better was for them. The land of promise. So Joseph was telling the family, look back to the promise that God made to Abraham, that was passed on to Isaac, that was passed on to Jacob. God can be trusted. That land up there where our father Jacob is buried is waiting for us. So the first response that Joseph was calling for was simply, remember your fathers. I wonder, parents, we talk about the heroes of faith, maybe in our own family. Are we reading biographies to our children, reminding them of great men and women who have followed God? There's one more response that Joseph asks of them, and he says, follow their faith. In a strange way, in verse 25, he's emphasizing certainty once again. He repeats this, when God comes to your aid. And again, we get that doubling up of the verb, because certainly, surely God will come to your aid. But the assurance that he has comes out in that little word, when. Did you catch that? Not if, but when God comes to your aid. It's going to happen. So he's certain its will, so he gives directions concerning his bones. And he says, when you come out of here, carry my bones with you. I don't know how many of you, when you move around, go and carry with you the remains of those who have gone before you. We tend to leave them in the spot where they're laid to rest. But he's saying, don't do that. Carry me with you. This is astounding because it's going to make their faith come into action. Now, I remember as a child doing these experiments where I would put this white powder into a balloon. And then I would pour this liquid into the balloon. And I would tie it up real quick and the balloon would just go. This baking soda and the vinegar would go. And then you stand back until that balloon finally bursts. This is what happens when faith is in our life. It will act. It must go into action. Now, faith we know about in Ephesians 2, 8, and 7, that without faith you cannot be saved. It's by grace through faith. It's not by works that we're saved. But verse 10 of Ephesians 2, you know this one. Paul explains, this is real faith. If you have it, it'll look like this. It says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're created unto to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. James 2 verse 17 is blunt. Faith by itself, even if it does not have works, is dead. So a real saving faith is a faith that works. And Joseph was giving them an opportunity to put their faith into action. I like how singer-songwriter Rich Mullins said decades ago, faith without works is as useless as a screen door on a submarine. It's pointless. So our faith will put us into action. What will they do to demonstrate their faith? They're going to go into the land. They're going to carry with them the bones of grandfather Joseph. And they would do this when God came to their aid. Now, according to the revelation God has given us, as we read earlier, Hebrews 11, 22 says, this is the height of Joseph's faith. This is illustration of what it shows us how to please God. And 400 years later, God did visit Egypt. He came to care for his children, and he came to curse their enemies. And we read it this morning that when they left, they brought the bones of Joseph with them. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. The fact that that's a verbatim quote of what was said 400 years before says this was passed on faithfully from generation to generation. So they bring his coffin out, and they spend 40 years in the desert. And every time they move camp, Joseph's coffin goes with them. And it was a constant reminder to hold on to the promise. Jacob's body was already ahead, reserving a spot for them. But Joseph's body was coming with them, propelling them to keep moving forward to receive the promise. And finally, it was Joshua, strong, courageous Joshua. And he fulfills the final instructions of Joseph. In Joshua 24:32, it says, as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance for the descendants of Joseph. At that moment, 400 years later, Joseph's faith became sight. 30 generations had come and gone, and all that time, Joseph's bones were preaching to them, trust God. You can trust God. There's one last demonstration of a life of faith. It's in that final verse, verse 26. Joseph died at the age of 110. They embalmed him and placed him in a coffin in Egypt. Now, there's no international mourning ceremony for Joseph like there was for Jacob. Joseph just quietly passes off the pages of Scripture. But again, it repeats, he's 110 years old. They would have honored him immensely. And two honors he would have received because of this achievement. First, he was honored by being embalmed. 40 days were required for embalming. And it was only done to those who had the highest honor in the land, those of high rank. What it points to is they recognized God's favor on that man during his 93 years in Egypt. But what about the coffin? They placed him in a coffin. You can go to the British Museum and see all these royal sarcophaguses that are there and see what it would have been like. They're examples of what Joseph was placed in. But we know from Egyptian culture, they didn't just put him in a coffin and bury him. They built a monument to him. It would have been a building in the center, the heart of Egypt, that would have been a testimony to the one who had saved Egypt from starvation. He was their national hero. But for the Hebrews, it was only a temporary resting place, so they took it with them on the way out. So without this, without the embalming, without the coffin, his bones would have turned to dust over 400 years. They wouldn't have survived, let alone just a pile of bones going through 40 years of wilderness life and then 8 years of warfare as they conquered the land. Without realizing it, the Egyptians' actions serves to fortify Israel's faith. It's demonstrating God's providence that he will keep this promise that they have to make, this oath that they kept. There's one final word in this book, and it's ominous. It ends with, in Egypt. And we turn the page to the book of Exodus. Where is Israel? In Egypt, under severe oppression. And it prepares us that there's going to be a visitation. For us, it's one page term. For them, it's 400 years. But it stands as a testimony that evil will not win. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, God declared at the very beginning of Genesis, things were very good. Then the serpent came along and he unleashed his plan to destroy God's creation, to challenge God's legitimacy as sovereign king. And as Genesis unfolds, it looks like evil's going to win. One error after another. They keep ruining God's plans. But here at the very end of Genesis, there's a glimpse of the vindication that's coming about. Evil will be subverted. This dysfunctional family has been brought together. They're living in covenant unity. And in his death, Joseph brings back to everyone's forefront the trustworthiness of God. And so his death proclaims to generation after generation, his bones say, God will win. So Christian, while we wait like they waited in this evil age that's around us, take heart because God will certainly visit us. Let's pass it on to the next generation. Let's finish our time with singing. I just want to invite the musicians to come up. Let's use this time to acknowledge that waiting can be hard. But like Joseph, we can rely on the word of God that's given to us. So let's, as we sing, ask God to give us the grace to wait, to know that our souls will be satisfied in him. So if you would be able to, let's stand together and sing.